It's John. And those of you at home, you've just heard one of the most exciting stories in the history of the world, maybe the most exciting. And Matthew tells it to us in this series of six scenes. Now, I'm sure, just like John says at the end of John's gospel, he could have picked out any number of things to tell us about Christ's resurrection, but he wants to make it clear what happened in picking out these six scenes. And the first scene, of course, is the burial. And then the next scene is the following day. Now, this is on the Sabbath, the Saturday, where the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they're worried. And then we have the next scene the following morning, when Mary and Mary are there at the tomb, followed by another scene when they come and report it to his disciples, followed by another scene where the chief priests are meeting secretly with the soldiers, and then finally that closing scene of Matthew in Galilee. And Matthew does all of this so that you and I can understand just what an amazing moment this was. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Jesus has risen just as he said. And one of the most amazing facts about his resurrection is that Jesus foretold it. We'll begin in John's gospel because it is important for Matthew. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so now we're in John chapter 2. At the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of money and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus then said to them, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now back to Matthew, and we get to see how it is that Matthew develops this theme in his gospel. And I want to begin by showing you how Matthew has prepared us for this lesson. We begin with a somewhat cryptic teaching that becomes clear with just a little reflection. So if you turn back now in Matthew to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus is there speaking to the crowds, actually to his disciples after the crowds have left. They want an explanation, and Jesus says to them in Matthew 13, verse 38, that the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and throw them into the furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm sorry, I think I just read the wrong passage. That's a great passage, but I'm not sure how it connects to our scripture today. In any case, starting in chapter 16, Jesus begins to focus the attention of his disciples on the fact that he is going to die, suffer and die and rise again. And in fact, his disciples aren't very interested in hearing it. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is explaining that, or asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Matthew 16, verse 13. He gets a variety of answers. In verse 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But now, just a few verses later, he says, after praising Peter, we read verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Why? Well, it's because Peter is offering Jesus the same temptation that the devil offered him in the wilderness when he was tempted, that he could accomplish all these great things by avoiding the hard task ahead of him. But notice what he said to the disciples. Clearly, he's explaining to them that he has to suffer many things, be killed, and be raised up. Peter doesn't want to hear it. Later on in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, we read Jesus explaining to his disciples again. Verse 11, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so that also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then again, later on in the same chapter, verse 22, while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Again, they didn't understand. Here Jesus is explaining to them that he's going to be killed and raised again. They don't understand. They don't like it. Later on, again, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, here Jesus is speaking again to his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Matthew 20, verse 18. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus had predicted three or four times at least, probably more than that, he had predicted his death and resurrection to his disciples. And what is amazing is that at the end of Matthew 27, after Jesus is buried, there we have the scene at the tomb, and following that immediately is this meeting between the Pharisees and Pilate. And though the disciples don't remember the things that Jesus said, it's not on the forefront of their minds that Jesus said he's going to die and rise again from the dead. The Pharisees remember that Jesus had said things like that, and they're worried. What a moment. What an odd, strange, hypocritical moment for the Pharisees, that they're more concerned about Jesus not being in the grave, then the disciples are hopeful. They remember what Jesus said, and they're fearful. And send a guard to protect the tomb. Now, from their perspective, maybe that made sense. Can you imagine the angels assigned to the job? Pilate gave the Jewish leaders a guard to put at the tomb. How successful is that likely to be when it comes to what's going to happen on Sunday morning? A guard. You could almost imagine the angels rubbing their hands together thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Because it was. That guard did nothing to keep Jesus in the grave. And so we read about the women in Matthew 28 who are the first witnesses. Now, this is really interesting, and we find it in each of the Gospels, but Matthew in particular emphasizes this. What he does in chapter 28 is remarkable, because if you were writing an account to try to prove something happened in first century Jerusalem, the last thing you would do would be to begin with a witness of two women. It's not there's anything wrong with women. At least there's not anything wrong with women that isn't just as wrong with men. It's not that there's it's not that women are dumber. They're not. In fact, I know many women who are smarter than the guys they're married to. We won't go into that any longer. Women are certainly as perceptive as anyone else, and in fact, women were often allowed to be witnesses, but among first century Jewish teachers, the witness of a woman counted much less than a witness of a man. In fact, particularly in criminal proceedings, the witness of a woman in those days was discounted altogether sometimes, even though it wasn't supposed to be. All of this to say that if Matthew was making something up, he certainly would not have chosen Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as his first witnesses. But he's not making it up. He's just telling us what happened. And God chose these two women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. Matthew reports to us this story of the two Marys coming early in the morning because that is what really happened. And the two of them, Matthew tells us, were coming to look at the grave. Mark tells us that they were bringing spices and wondering on the way who would roll the stone away from the entrance. Luke and John say something similar. These differing accounts are actually easily reconciled. All you have to do is use your imagination a little bit, and you can understand how all this could easily fit together. It's reasonable, considering that they came to the tomb not knowing that the seal had been placed on the stone by the Romans and the Jewish leaders. And they certainly may have hoped that the soldiers would roll the stone aside for some grieving women. That's the sort of thing that people would do. They get there, and they see something remarkable. An earthquake had taken place. Of course, the Lord of creation had left the grave, and an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled the stone away and was sitting on it, his appearance like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and the guards laying about like dead men. And what do these women do? Well, what would you do? They run. They don't know what happened. They run. By the way, every time an angel shows up in the New Testament, or nearly every time, what does the angel say? First thing out of his mouth. Do not fear. So angels were scary. So here they come along, and where they expected to see some soldiers milling around, maybe, or someone there who might help them with the stone, what they see is the stone rolled away and this brilliant angel sitting on the stone, and he says, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. For he has risen just as he said." He has risen just as he said. Jesus said he would rise, and he is risen. John tells us that Mary Magdalene later was back at the tomb thinking that someone had stolen the body. She still didn't understand. And it took Jesus showing up in person and speaking to her to convince her that he had actually risen from the grave. Thomas doubted, and Jesus had to show up for him specially to put his hands in Jesus' side and in the wounds on his hand. What will it take for you to believe? The testimony of these women, the disciples of Thomas, of so many others who know Jesus personally? Do you know that the reason that the writers of the Bible have written these things down was so that you and I could believe? That's what John says in his gospel. Is believing a struggle for you? Well, it was a struggle for the apostles as well. It wasn't easy for them, and they got to see right in front of them this scene. It is hard to believe something that has never happened before or never happened since, but that does not make it untrue. And so the women left the tomb with fear and great joy, we read. The angel tells them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him there, just as I said." And so the women leave the tomb. With fear and joy, verse 8, they ran to report it to his disciples. And Jesus met them, the disciples, and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These women ran with fear because they didn't know what it meant. They didn't know how life was going to change. They knew life was going to be different forever, but they didn't know what that meant. That's true with anyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Life is all different, and you don't really know where it's going. It's a huge deception. Actually, it's a deception that the entire world is facing right now. We all think that we're sort of in control of things, and we know where stuff is going, but life is never that way. And now people all over the planet are realizing life isn't that way. I can barely even plan tomorrow. I can't plan next week. I don't know what's going to happen this summer. But life is always like that. All the more if you are following Jesus. But when you are following Jesus, when he is Lord of your life, when the Lord of life is your king, you might not know what's coming, but he does. And he's already there before you get there, just like Jesus is here with his disciples. That's what happens when we follow the King of Kings, risen from the dead. And they run with great joy because they get to see and be with Jesus again, Jesus who they love and who loves them. Joy because the grave could not keep him. Joy because there is hope again when they thought that the promises of God had failed. Joy because the King of Kings is back from the dead and more powerful than they ever thought. And so they run and tell the disciples who were hiding in Jerusalem out of fear. It really is amusing what the Jewish leaders are going to say next. They're going to start this conspiracy about these disciples. It's amusing because these disciples were not the sort of person to try to hatch a conspiracy. They were cowering in fear, in hiding, because their leader, Jesus, had been killed. We know then from the other Gospels that Peter and John ran to the tomb to investigate, even after Jesus had told them three or four or more times that he would suffer and die on the cross and rise from the dead. Peter and John didn't believe it, not until they could see it. In verses 9 and 10, we read of what happened that evening, that Jesus came and met with them and spoke with them, and they worshiped him. There are two other times in Matthew's gospel where people obviously worship Jesus. Do you know the first time? I'm sure you do, even if you can't recall it in your minds. The first time where Jesus is worshiped, that's the language that's used, when he was a baby. That's right. And the Magi came and fell down and worshiped him. There's another moment in Matthew chapter 14 when Jesus is worshiped. There are some people who say, well, Jesus, he wasn't God because we don't see him being worshiped in the Bible. That's absolutely not true. We see it in the Gospels, and we see it clearly again in Revelation as well. But in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus had just been walking on the water. He got into the boat, and the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat, his disciples, worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Worship is for God alone. And Matthew would not even write this if he were not showing us that Jesus is God himself, risen from the dead. And then Jesus tells them not to be afraid. Why does he say this? Because they were afraid. There was that moment when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and his disciples were terrified because the storm had come and the boat was getting swamped. And so they wake up Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He speaks to the wind and the waves, and everything becomes calm. And the text reads, then they were more afraid because they realized who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of life, the ruler even over life and death and hell. So Jesus tells them, do not be afraid. And then he tells them to gather together in Galilee to meet him. Why? Because he has a mission for them to accomplish. Jesus is not finished. He's not done. He's finished paying for their sins. That is why he spoke from the cross, it is finished. But the task ahead is great, and the Holy Spirit is going to empower these disciples to follow through on what Jesus is going to do. So Jesus has a mission for them. But in the meanwhile, the chief priests have an opposite mission. And so now we read of this little meeting starting in verse 11 of Matthew 28. While the disciples were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This is the worst nightmare for these chief priests. And we're not really sure what these guards said to them. Surely they said the tomb is empty. We don't know how much the guards knew about the situation that had happened. They probably saw the angel as well. It's enough to say this, though. These chief priests knew that it wasn't the disciples. It wasn't them that emptied the tomb. And remarkably, rather than repenting, they devise a plan, a lie. This gets to the heart of something that's true of human beings. It may be that you've shared the gospel with someone before, someone who's in desperate need in their lives, who you would think, how can this person not see Jesus? How can they possibly turn away from the Lord who wants them to repent and have life in his name? And yet, that's what people do sometimes. There are people that grow up in churches and they hear the gospel over and over. They get to see God do amazing things in people's lives, but they walk away from Jesus. Why? Well, it's because the deceptive power of sin is so great that even soldiers and these Pharisees, who should, of all people, they should be able to say, uh-oh, we made a big mistake because God did something. But rather than that, they say, we'll try to cover it up. Tell you what, soldiers, here's what you do. When people ask you what happened, say, the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, because if it does, these guards are in trouble, because what's the penalty for a guard who falls asleep on duty? Death. So they're not going to go spreading this lie around unless they're going to have some protection. And so they're supposed to say, they stole his body while we were asleep, but if it gets to the governor's ears, then the Jewish leaders will keep you out of trouble. Now, I don't know what these guards actually said. I think it's likely that a number of them believed in Jesus. And this lie might have been spread by a few, but probably not many of them. But they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread widely among the Jews and is to this day. But the ridiculousness of this story is obvious. These disciples are fishermen. They're not going to sneak by guards even when they're sleeping and somehow open the grave and steal the body away. Not a chance. Moreover, down through the ages, we all know what story people have found believable because of the facts. It is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Few people have ever believed the story that the chief priests made up. Their story does not sufficiently explain what happened. Millions of people have believed that Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said. But this news was and is not just for a small band of disciples and women. This news is for the whole world. Here we are, the results of the witness of men and women down through the ages who have told others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it's like to serve a living Lord. Jesus meets with his disciples at Galilee, and he tells them what the mission is ahead. When they saw him there, verse 17, they worshiped him, though some doubted still. It's amazing, isn't it? Surely you can understand your struggle sometimes to trust Jesus and to walk with him when you see these disciples, as they see with their eyes and feel with their hands the living Lord who died on a cross, and still they're struggling with understanding and believing. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. Jesus is going to give us a command to witness, to make disciples, but First, he wants us to know something about him, about the one giving the command. He has all authority, authority over everything, over every person. And what does that mean? Well, in Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus commands demons and they obey. He tells diseases to leave and they do. He speaks to the wind and the wave and they do what he says. He rules over everything. He says to people, come follow me. And they do just that, leaving everything behind. The Bible tells us that he made the whole world, that everything in the world knows that he is the Lord. Everything, that is, except a few people who won't believe. Even Satan knows Jesus is in charge. He knows it and he hates it. So if Jesus is the king and has authority over everything, he has authority over you. Even if that means talking to someone who scares you. Well, they don't scare Jesus. He has ultimate authority over them as well. And then he gives us a command, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. When Jesus, having all authority, gives us a command, we had better obey it because he's the king and because he actually knows what he's doing. He tells us here to make disciples of all nations, every kind of people. He has a bigger plan than you could ever imagine, and he wants you to be a part of it because he is alive. He's calling people to himself right now, right here in this community and all over the world. He is saying to people, come follow me, and he wants to say that to people through you. He's calling white people and brown people and black people. He's calling men and women, healthy people and sick people, people with coronavirus, people with other diseases. He's calling mean people and drunk people, proud people, depressed people, hurting people. And he's not going to leave them that way. He's going to change them, but he calls every sort of person. You might look at someone who's a relative of yours or a friend of yours or someone that you work with, and you might think, well, that person would never believe in Jesus. I can't imagine that. But Jesus is calling them, and he might want to use you to do it. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing, this refers to when people believe and begin a relationship with Christ. He wants you to be there when they believe and when they want to be identified with Christ, and teaching them so that they can know and understand how to walk with Jesus and grow and to witness for him. This world is full of people pursuing all kinds of goals and all kinds of missions. There are business people trying to get rich. There are NBA stars trying to win championships. Not right now. They're done with all that. Because when something really bad happens, we realize, well, I guess we don't need any of that stuff. There are politicians trying to get elected, speaking from their basements. But all of these things will be gone as soon as they're dead. But the Lord Jesus, the risen King, is calling you to be a part of a mission that is going to last forever. When you talk to someone about Jesus and they believe, they will know Jesus. Their sins will be forgiven. They'll have life everlasting and go to heaven forever. And you'll get to see them in heaven for eternity. It's an investment worth more than billions of dollars. And finally, he gives us the assurance of his personal presence. Always. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For me, this is the most transforming thought imaginable. Do you hear what he's saying to you? He does not send you off to witness alone. He doesn't say to you, okay, Joe, here's what I want you to do. Go and tell people, and I'll wait and see how it goes. No. He says, you go and be my witness, and I'm going with you everywhere you go. He's with you in church. He's with you in private. He's with you when you are with people who hate him. He's with you when you are with people who are excited about hearing about him. He's with you even in those times when you feel the presence of Satan and he's not scared. And if Jesus is with you, you don't need to be frightened by anything. He rules the universe. Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is with you right now. He's with you all the time. He's alive. He walks into the room when you walk in. He leaves with you when you leave. He's watching, listening, working in you, through you, and in the hearts of others. And all he wants you to do is trust him and open your mouth. Talk about Jesus. Love those other people. Care about them because he does. And be proud of him because he's alive. Let people know that he is your amazing Savior. And when you do, he will do amazing things. Our Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is alive from the grave. And he says, when you follow him, you will live forever too. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for sending your Son into this world, for the power of the resurrection that you give every person who trusts you. And we thank you, God, that you are our King and leader, leading us forever. You have conquered the grave and sin, death, and hell because you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.